If you are here right now, I'm going to assume that that you are here for the Q&A, and so we will get started. Maybe what I'll do, Steve Funston, you're an authoritative-looking guy near the back of the room. Do you mind maybe pulling those doors shut for those that are, just so we can keep the... Perfect, so that everyone can hear? That's great. Thank you, brother. We have many questions to get to. Some are kind of fun. Can I put mine at the front of the line?
You can.
I don't know if this is fun or not, but this is curious for me.
I may say I do not know.
I don't know the answer to this story when you were on the train.
Yes.
I'm dying to know how that ended.
Oh, I forgot to tell you. Well, I said to him, the only way that this can happen is for the servant to be the king of Israel. And I said, then I was really, the train was actually in the station. So I said, that's why we believe that this king is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. So that was just, I don't know how it ended. only eternity will tell me. But this is the basis actually for the doctrine of, the New Testament doctrine of imputation, because the king is the head of his people. And this is why Jesus can be, he can be the head of a new community, not only because he's the first man in the new community, in the new humanity, just as Adam was the head of the first humanity, but he's the king. And so what he does he does for his people.
Yeah, it's good. I'll look forward to, Lord willing, meeting him in the new creation.
Well, check with Peter and see if he's past the pearly gates. So.
this one may get... I'll put some controversial questions to... Well, this isn't controversial. This is maybe just awkward.
You brought it up,
so someone felt free to ask. Where in the Bible does it actually say that Sarah no longer wanted to have sex with Abraham, or didn't take pleasure in it?
Well, that's what it says in the text. I often forget the chapters and the verses, but I think it's chapter 17. Let's see. I'm in Exodus. It helps if you're in the right book. Okay, this is starting to look right. Does anyone have a copy of the book Kingdom Through Covenant? Because I actually refer to it there. Hopefully I can find it in one of the 1,200 footnotes here.
I thought it would be an easy one, so I was starting with the easy ones.
Yeah, well, let's see. Here it is right here. I think it's in chapter 17 where we're talking about the deadness of Sarah's womb.
Mm-hmm. You know, for a question like that, I should ask the person to come and talk to you in person, huh?
No, that's all right. I just don't actually... I know it's there in the text. I mean, he has a concordance as well as I, or whether it's a he or a she. Mm-hmm. I suppose that isn't in the index. They probably didn't put that in the index.
Well, maybe
I'll have to find that. I'll keep looking here.
That's okay. I wonder along those lines. you specified that in the narrative, no word is unmotivated.
Yeah.
So the in the flow of the narrative.
Oh, here it is, right here. Here it is. So this is Genesis 17. This is where she laughs. This is where she laughs. Okay. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael." Let's see. Would live before you. Okay. God said, "Sarah, your wife, is bearing a son for you, and you will call his name Yitzhak, Isaac." That means he laughs. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. See, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will increase him greatly, exceptionally greatly. 12 princes will he father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with you, which Sarah will bear for you at this time next year. And when let's see, where does it say she laughed? After 18, why did I skip over that then?
Chapter 18, verse 12.
Oh, chapter 18, verse 12. Okay, 18, verse 12. Thank you. And so this is, yes, I forgot this. Abram is visited by 3 visitors. Turns out it's the Lord and 2 heavenly beings or messengers. And Abram gives them hospitality, and then he gives them what I call a Scot send-off, because in Scotland, when you have a visitor, at least 100 years ago, you would walk halfway home with them. And so Abram walks halfway to Sodom and Gomorrah. And before this happens, God wants to have a conversation with Sarah. Now, how does a male have a conversation with a woman in the ancient Near East? Very problematic. Well, it can be arranged if she's hiding right behind the tent door and you're on the other side of that tent door, pretending to talk to the husband, but in reality talking to the wife, you see? So this is the kind of conversation we have. And they said to him, let's see, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." And he said, I will surely return to you at this time, and behold, Sarah will have a son. Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, Sarah was listening at the door of the tent, and she was behind it. And Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in days. It had ceased for Sarah. It had ceased to be for Sarah the manner of women. That means she was menopausal. Don't you think so? It's a polite way of saying it. I'm a little more rude, but. It says it had ceased to be for Sarah the manner or the way of women. Well, he's talking about something that happens to women. And what the way of women is that they have a monthly cycle. And so it says very clearly that this had stopped in Sarah's case. Do you see that in the text? I don't know who is asking this question. You can raise your hand. It won't bother me. And Sarah laughed inside herself, "After I am old," and what does your translation have there?
My Lord is old.
"After my Lord is old," you see, "will I have pleasure?" Will I have pleasure? Will I have delight? After, after I have become old and pleasure, what does your translation say there?
Shall I have pleasure?
Shall I have pleasure? That's exactly right. Shall I have pleasure? It was difficult to read because it's one of those statements that you have to read as a question. And shall I have pleasure and my Lord being old? So Abram's got a problem, and she's menopausal. She doesn't expect to have pleasure anymore, and he's got a problem too. I think that's very clear in the text. I hope you're satisfied.
So in the flow of the narrative then, the motivation behind that comment in the text is?
What is the reason for this comment? Because God wants Abraham to trust him that he can bring something out of nothing, that he can bring life from the dead. Their bodies are dead. That's what he's saying. And Abraham, God tests Abraham in chapter 22. Do you believe again that I can bring life from the dead? And Abram says, we will go and we will return. So Abram is now a believer in Yahweh as the one who can bring something from the dead.
Amen.
That's how to read this story. And I'm just, you may think I'm rude, but the Old Testament is very earthy. And a lot more earthy and R-rated than most of your translations. So that's my delight to spend that in the last 35 years.
We have a couple questions relating to how the Old Testament relates to New Testament or to New Covenant believers in terms of how we live now. So one in terms of specifically the promises and what we can expect. So the question was worded this way. Has the church inherited the promises given to the Israelites in the Old Testament?
Yeah, this is a good question. It's a lot of people think that we subscribe to what some people call replacement theology. I don't know if that speaks to anybody here, but basically, remember to get your book back. Basically, Jesus is the true Israel. So basically what I want you to think about is that in the Old Testament, there's the doctrine of the remnant. What this means is that believing Israel gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And in Isaiah chapter 6, God says, I'm going to bring judgment upon you and there will only be 1/10 left. And then I'm going to subject the 1/10 to burning. So what do you think is going to be left? Well, by the New Testament, there is only one person who is faithful Israel, and he said so. Jesus said, I am the vine. If you read Isaiah 5, Israel is the vine in that parable. So Jesus is saying, I'm the true Israel. So after, this is called Delitzsch's Pyramid, because I didn't invent this. It's in the old commentaries by Kyle and Delitzsch. Anybody ever heard of those commentaries? So you come down, faithful Israel comes down to one person, and then after that, it branches out to all who are joined to this new king by faith, whether they are Jew or Gentile. So, will there be Jewish people in the New Jerusalem? Yes. Will there be Jewish people in the new in the land of Israel? Yes, because what I haven't had time to show you today is that the New Jerusalem and the New Israel is the new creation. Okay. In other words, the New Jerusalem and the New Israel and the new the land of Israel is coextensive with the whole new creation. Okay. Yes, there will be Jews there. They'll be in Jerusalem. Yes, they'll be in Israel. But most people, I would like to say to you, your God is too small. Abram believed that he would inherit the world, not just Jerusalem and this little piece of property in the Middle East. He's going to inherit the whole earth. And so, in the simple answer to this question is, will there be Jews there? Yes, but not apart from the church, not apart from faith in Jesus Christ, because that's the only way to get into the new creation. And in the new humanity, what matters is your faith in Jesus Christ. Let me show you this in the New Testament, and I do have it on my iPhone, so don't think that I only believe in one testament. I just have a bad back and I can't carry many books. All right. Galatians 3:6, just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, know then that those who believe, the people of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. What some of you don't realize is that the seed of Abraham, there are four senses in the Bible in which you can be the seed of Abraham. You can be the seed of Abraham by being the physical seed of Abraham. But that doesn't mean that you're in the covenant community, because Ishmael was the seed of Abraham. Esau was the seed of Abraham, and that didn't make him part of the covenant community. Do you see that? So there's physical seed, then there's true Israel, then, well, maybe five senses, then there's the believers within that covenant community, and then the real seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. And then whoever trusts Christ belongs to this Israel. So it all comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true Israel. That's what the Bible is teaching. And only Jews who put their trust in Jesus and Gentiles who put their trust in Jesus will be part of this new Israel. So will there be Jews? Yes. But not excluding Gentiles. Will there be Gentiles there? Yes, but not excluding Jews. That's not what matters. What matters is faith in Jesus Christ. So that's not the same as replacement theology. But I, in a sense, I can have my cake and eat it too.
A couple questions along the similar lines. I'll read a couple of them for you, and you can answer whichever way you want. What do we follow in the Mosaic Law if we don't divide it? So you said the moral, civil, ceremonial distinctions, obviously foreign to the literature, or to the original covenant literature. So again, then they repeat, because not everything was explicitly talked about in the New Testament. Another person words it this way. He stated that there's no distinction to moral, civil, ceremonial law in Hebrew Scriptures, but the covenant is a package. How does that translate into the new covenant in terms of morality and how we live? So,
yes, well, both the old covenant and the new covenant contain the righteousness of God. So God's righteousness is expressed in the instructions, in the instruction in the singular, or in the instructions in the plural that are given in these covenants. The reason why God wants to have a covenant relationship is because this is who He is in Himself. The Christian God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the Trinity, there aren't two fathers and there aren't two sons. There's a Father and a Son, and that's why you can have obedience and faith. If there were two fathers, you couldn't have obedience and faith. If there were two sons, you couldn't have obedience and faith. You can only have obedience and faith when there's a Father, a greater and a lesser. That's why Jesus said the Father is greater than I am. He's fully God, but there is an arrangement there where one is greater than the other, you see. And so the Bible never, there's no time at which the three persons of the Trinity said we're going to make a covenant with each other, but this is how they live. They're totally committed to each other. It's permanent. They will do anything for each other. Their love is unbelievable for each other. They will be faithful to each other forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? You see what I mean? God wants to have this kind of a relationship with you because that's who He is in Himself. And He has expressed that righteousness in an Iron Age culture, in the law of Moses. But now the same character and the same righteousness has been expressed in the new covenant. So it's not as if God's righteousness changes or his morality changes going from the old covenant to the new covenant, but the way it's packaged is changing. There's something else I wanted to say here. If you look at the book, I have a list of every place in the Bible where we have the word everlasting covenant. The covenant with Noah is called an everlasting covenant. The covenant with Abraham is called an everlasting covenant. The covenant with David is called an everlasting covenant. The covenant with the new covenant is called an everlasting covenant. And some covenant signs are said to be everlasting, two or three times out of 16 occurrences. The only covenant that isn't everlasting is the Mosaic covenant. It was temporal. It was temporary. It was only for a time. It was to bring God's people from childhood to adulthood, as Paul says in Galatians. It's a tutor to bring us to Christ. It's fulfilled its purpose. But that doesn't mean, should I throw away my Old Testament? Everything I've said today is from the Old Testament. Obviously, you need the Old Testament. So you can read the Torah because it reveals the character of God, but we're not bound by the commandments there. We're bound by the commandments of Jesus and the apostles. Does that make any sense?
So the concern, obviously, behind the question typically is, well, then there's all kinds of things that are forbidden in the Old Covenant that aren't repeated in the New Covenant. So does that mean we're lessening morality? There's like, things that are going to be permissible now that shouldn't have been in the Old Covenant.
Yeah, the food laws, everything's clean. You can eat anything.
Yeah. So how would you respond to the objection? Well, then people can, you know, take any of the specific commandments, not just about what you eat, but even the sexual commandments, things like that.
That's clear in the New Testament. These are actually stated in the New Testament. And you know in your own heart that if you murder somebody, if you steal, if you commit adultery, if you ruin someone else's reputation, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what Paul says in Romans 13, doesn't he? Romans 13.
Mm-hmm.
Loving God has been replaced by loving Jesus, and loving our neighbor as ourself is replaced by loving each other in the church and loving people outside the church. You cannot violate those moral standards and say I'm loving my neighbor as myself. So God, you see how God's righteousness doesn't change. Righteousness is not just an abstract concept, you know, conformity to a norm. It has to do with being in a covenant relationship where you meet a standard in a covenant relationship.
That's excellent. Thank you. One last one before we're done is this one. Why do you think that it is legitimate to interpret biblical texts by reference to extra-biblical texts? Could this hermeneutic perhaps be abused? For example, how do we choose which extra-biblical texts we will use for interpretation?
Well, our book was reviewed by two young students at Westminster Theological Seminary, and they accused me of being like Peter Enns and relying on the data from the Old Testament. I think that you could come to the conclusions that I've come to with nothing except the Bible. The example they used was my explanation of the image of God. Well, I've shown you today that Luke calls Adam the son of God, that David had the same understanding that I've given you, that Paul had the same understanding that I've given you in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, that Genesis 5 backs up this interpretation. So the only thing that the information from the ancient Near East is doing is help to clarify because the problem is not, somebody says you're relying on information from the ancient Near East. The problem is I'm going to turn the question around and ask you, whoever asked this question, what makes you think, you see, with all your baggage that you bring to the Bible, that it's going to be easy to understand? The problem is, each one of us comes to the Bible with our own background, our own baggage, our own culture, and that may prevent us from seeing clearly some of the things that are being said. But God will work in our heart. The beautiful thing about the Bible is it's highly repetitious. So if you can't understand one part, you'll get it somewhere else. God has succeeded in repeating himself infinitely in an infinite number of ways in the Bible. I don't think that the extra biblical evidence is absolutely necessary to interpret the Bible, but it's helped to clarify some things that were actually there in the text but weren't so clear to me. I don't know. Does that make any sense at all?
So more than writing new text in, it's like highlighting what's already there.
It's clarifying. It's clarifying because when we come to the Bible, let's assume that all of you are Christians. That may not be the case. How many find the New Testament easier to understand than the Old? Okay, most of you. How many find the Old Testament easier to understand than the New? Okay, only one or two people. The reason for that is, A, the New Testament is 2,000 years closer to us than the Old Testament, and B, our whole culture is based on the culture in which the New Testament was written. You see that? So that's why you're having a tough time with the Old Testament, because it comes from a different world, a different planet, literally. So that's one. You talked about God giving gifts to the church. I think that's one of the reasons why I'm here. Is I'm here to help you read this text the way the first readers of this. What background did the Israelites have that would give them a correct reading of this text? That's what I'm trying to do with this background information. Amen. I'm not trying to say this, is somehow on a higher level than the Bible itself and trumps what the Bible says.
That's great. Thank you very much. Can I pray for you?
Yes, I would love for you to pray for me.
So, Father, we thank you so much for Dr. Gentry and for all his labors for us today. We pray that you would bless him with a safe trip home, a restful sleep, a joyful reunion with his wife and his family. And we pray that you would continue to bless his endeavors to labor for your kingdom. Give him wisdom to know where to labor and give fruitfulness to all his labor, all that he sets his hands to. And may it all be for the cause of your kingdom and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.